The following message was delivered by Dennis Fisher. Mr. Fisher is a long-standing member of God's church and has given numerous messages concerning God's plan and his work. And now, Dennis Fisher.
Brethren, I'd like to begin by telling you a story. It is a true story. It happened about 20 years ago, I suppose, in the days of the Worldwide Church of God and its prominence within the community of faith. It was the defining church of that time, Church of God at that time. Apparently, a member of a congregation went to the pastor of this church. And he liked the pastor. But he had some problems with him. And they weren't problems of abuse or anything like this, but he just didn't see this pastor as a real minister of the gospel. And he didn't know how to tell him this, but he really felt strongly about it. So he finally approaches this pastor and he says, "Sir, you are a very nice man. I like you. But with everything I read in the Bible, you don't come across as a minister to me. I don't dislike you, okay? I'm not mad at you, but you just don't seem like what I think a minister described in the Scriptures would be like. And so my question for you is this. If I need to counsel with somebody, I need to talk to somebody about some real important issues in my life, should I counsel with you, or should I find somebody else to counsel with?" Pretty fair question. Now, I want you to imagine those who have a fairly long track record in God's church. Imagine a minister hearing this from a member of the congregation. "I like you, but you just don't seem like a minister. So if I need to counsel, should I still try counseling with you, who I don't think, by the way, is real ministerial type material? Or should I go talk to somebody else?" Now, you're the minister of this congregation. What do you think the response of this minister would be? Now, just based on your own experience. Now, I'm sure that this has probably conjured up all kinds of images in the minds of people that are listening to this message. Here's one, and you tell me if it fits. The minister responds like this: "Who do you think you are? How dare you speak to me like that? You know what? You have a problem. Do you know who you're talking to?" Now, can you imagine this? Brethren, this conversation has probably taken place across the country, maybe even around the world in God's church. Somebody just asks a question, fairly pointed, and this becomes the response. The minister probably could have also used other words to characterize what this person was doing or his attitude with respect to the question that he had asked his minister. All of these things seem like they would fit. I'm going to throw out the words and just you can kind of process them and see if you would agree. You know what this guy is? He's defiant. There's a word. He's insubordinate. Oh, there's another word. Presumptuous. Who do you think you are? You think you can tell me I'm not a minister? You presume too much, boy. How about arrogant? Why, you snot. You talk to me like this? I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm God's quarterback in this congregation. I call the plays, not you. How about disloyal? Oh, yeah, there's a word. You got a problem with government, you got a problem with being loyal to the government. How about mutinous? Now, that may not have been the word that for most people would have picked, but it certainly is. This is treason. You can't talk to me like this. I was ordained by Mr. Armstrong. You can't get closer to God than Mr. Armstrong. He laid hands on me. You're telling me you don't think I'm a minister of the gospel, then you're telling me that he isn't a minister of the gospel. And you can see how the words could get kind of contorted and the defenses would be spun. Oh, here's something else you are. You're stiff-necked. You're high-minded. That's what you are. You're high-minded and stiff-necked. Talk to me like that. And then there's always the Queen Mother of all epithets leveled at somebody that would question a minister. Rebellious. And you know what rebellion is, don't you? Ah, young man, why don't you go to 1 Samuel 15:23? Open that up in your Bible, because a man named Samuel talked to a king named Saul when he didn't obey God's orders to wipe out the Amalekites. And Saul was going to lose all the kingdom, and Samuel characterized what he did as rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's what you are. You are tantamount to a sorcerer, a witch. Who are you to talk to me like that? Sure, it could happen. My guess is that there are a lot of people in God's church that have probably heard conversations like this, and they may have even had these conversations directed at them. Rebellious. I want to get some words that were probably never expressed by this minister, who, by the way, did express his tremendous indignation at the thought that this person could suggest that he wasn't a minister. He never for a moment considered using these terms to describe the question that was asked by this young member of his congregation. Honest. Never thought of saying, wow, that is a pretty honest thing to do. He didn't say, candid. Wow, it's just straightforward, just laid it out. Didn't call it sincere. Never called it faithful. Never called it forthright. Never called it just. Never called it genuine. Although I'm sure all of these were probably what this guy was trying to be. He just thought, I will honestly present something to my pastor. You can bet he never called it accurate. Or he never called it truthful. And the reason for this is there has been an attitude often within God's church from those in authority and power that to challenge a minister is generally regarded within God's church as high treason. It is the queen mother of all offenses against God's church. You just can't do it. They may say something to the effect of, I'm God's servant, and if you argue with me, it is tantamount to arguing with God. Now, brethren, I think that's a pretty good observation. If you argue with me as a minister of the gospel, as an ordained minister in God's church, you take issue with something that I say, and you respectfully come to me and challenge it, challenge my veracity as even a minister, this is high treason. And to you, for you to argue with me, you might as well be arguing with God Himself, and I can show you all kinds of examples of this. I'll just throw one out. Korah. Ooh, that's a bad one. You know, Korah challenged Moses and he found himself in a massive hole. Literally a massive hole. So you can name people throughout the scriptures that have become defiant, okay, challenged and questioned the authorities. So if you argue with me, it is tantamount to arguing with God. Good question. I have one for you. Can you argue with God? Is it possible to argue with God? I mean, the guy said it. You know, he said, you argue with me, that's like arguing with God. Well, that's fair. Can you argue with God? Could you actually square off with Him and say, no, 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 bad idea, don't do this, no, wrong, no, give him a consolation prize, no, bad idea, no, don't do it. Is it possible you could do that? Brethren, I'm going to show you that it is possible. But I have a bonus because I love this community of faith. So I'm not only going to show you that you can argue with God, but I am bringing you tips to show how you can prevail in the argument. You can win the argument with God. You may not be able to win it with this minister, but God could very well say, Wow, good thought. Yeah, we'll do it your way. Can you imagine God actually saying, wow, good idea, we'll do it your way? I think that is woven in the scriptures. So what I would like to do is to give you three tips as to when you go to God and you want to contend with Him over an issue that is just profoundly, deeply buried in your heart, that you believe in it with all your being, and you want to persuade Him to do it. And quite frankly, at the beginning, it may look like He is not interested. He's going to go this way, and you want to persuade Him into going another way. And is there a way to entreat our God and that He will be entreated of us, that we actually can do it? I have three examples of debates with God, the great arguments with God. And by the way, there are far more than three. The age, the years of a man's life were extended by going to God and saying, I got an idea, why don't you give me a little more time? Okay, and appeal to Him to do it. There are several examples throughout the Scripture where people have argued with God. I'm just picking three. And in each one of these, the petitioner appealed to something that resonated with God. Something that was so dear to him, it captured him in the argument. The first one is a man named Abraham. Now, there's a guy with some pretty good credentials in the Bible. I assume that most people in God's church have heard of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Okay, the champion among the Jews, by the way. So I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And now, a little background on the story. What we have is the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah have ascended up to heaven, to God. And they are so putrid in their smell that He actually comes down to earth to check out His senses. In other words, could it possibly be as bad as it looks like from where I am? I'm going to go down and check the place out. Now we're going to pick it up in Genesis 18, and we'll go to verse 21. And it says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. In other words, this sin is cried up to heaven. And he says, I'm going to go down and see if it's bad there. Okay, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. In other words, if it isn't as bad, I'll know this. Verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Almost like, sir, can we talk? And so now this conversation begins. And Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, there's probably a reason that he did this. My guess is Abraham probably thought God felt kindly toward the righteous. So he asked the question. And now he does the great what-if scenarios. And I've heard more people say, I don't believe in hypotheticals. I don't believe in the what-ifs. You know what what-if is in King James English? It's called peradventure. That means what-if. Peradventure there were 50 righteous men in the city. What if there were 50 righteous men in the city? Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from you to do. And now he continues this appeal. And he's now telling God the way God thinks. Okay? This isn't what you would do. You wouldn't do it like this. To slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from you. God, that's light years from the way you judge. You don't want to do this. Verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now my guess is that answer may have been a little too easy for Abraham. And as most people read this, I think they find a little humor in this story because Abraham keeps, you know, lowballing this, going lower and lower and lower. There was nothing funny about this when it was happening. Abraham knew exactly what he was trying to do. And there was a message behind the message he is advancing. There is somebody in that city he loves very much. And he doesn't want that person to be destroyed. And he sees that person as a good person, as righteous. Verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. In other words, I'm not qualified to do this. I really am sorry. I'm very lowly here, but I've got to pursue this a little bit. And Abraham answered and said, in verse 28, peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? In other words, let's knock it down by 5. What if there were 45 people in the city? Will you spare it? And God's answer came back pretty quick. If I find 45, I will not destroy the city. And he spoke unto him again. Well, what if there were only 40 there? Then what if there were only 30 there? And what if there were only 20 there, and God continues to allow him to appeal to him. Finally, he gets down to 10, and God even tells him, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy the city. And he leaves. And there's a wonderful lesson to be learned from this example. But before we go to the lesson, I want to share with you 2 other debates. 2 other times when people contended with God over something and they appealed to a part of God, which everybody that calls himself a believer should be doing. If you want to speak to God and you want to advance a cause and champion an argument, appeal to something that God absolutely, undeniably, incontrovertibly embraces and believes. And Abraham did. By the way, so did a man named Moses. Now I want you to go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. This is also a story that is famous in the Scriptures. Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the 10 commandments from God Almighty. You know the 10 commandments. Has a commandment, you shall not make unto yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, waters under the earth, and you shall not bow down yourself to them and serve them. For I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generations. You know that commandment? The one that says, no graven images. Well, while Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law, the children of Israel are, what do you think they're doing? Making a graven image, okay? And they have talked Aaron into fashioning this calf, and it's going to be a big thing, and Aaron even declares a feast to the Eternal, and there is riotous living and fornicating and all kinds of just horrible things are happening. And now, God and Moses are going to have a little conversation here. I want you to pick it up in verse 21, okay? Exodus 32 and, oh no, let's do Exodus 32 and verse 6, excuse me. And this is describing the children of Israel. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is about the most sanitized version of having an orgy that could ever be put in print. Okay, but this is what they were doing. And the Eternal said to Moses, essentially, get out of here. Why don't you go down? For your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. This is kind of humorous in one respect. Every time God speaks to Moses, he says, your people that did this. Every time Moses speaks to God, he goes, your people, you can't do this to your people. And it's kind of like, almost like parents, you know, your child did this. Why you call him my child? You know, he's only my child when he's doing the bad stuff here. Well, here's the story. God tells them to go down. They have corrupted themselves.
they have turned aside and they've done all these horrible things. Okay? And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. I'm in verse 9. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Oh, I've heard that word before. Stiff-necked. Okay? Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses besought the Eternal. He besought Him. He appealed. He importuned. He begged. He screamed. He shouted. He did everything he possibly could to prevail in this argument. And he says, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, and now his argument is, they're going to make fun of you, God, if you do this. They'll say that you brought them out only to kill them. He said, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. He then continues. He's now going to appeal to something inside of God. Your word, Father. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac. Remember Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. In all this land that I have spoken of, will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Did it work? Verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. By the way, when it says repented of the evil, it isn't sinful evil. I think the Hebrew word for evil in this verse is ra, and it means calamity. In other words, the judgment that God was going to bring upon His people, He changed His mind. Now this brings me to a digression. It's a digression, but it really applies to this point, I think. It's pointless to argue with God. Excuse me. It is pointless to argue with God if you don't really think you have a chance. In other words, if you know that this guy is never, ever, 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 ever going to change his mind about a position he's going to take or judgment that he is going to execute, it really is pointless to do this. So everybody, every one of the people that we're going to talk about, they believe somewhere in there he could be entreated and he could change. And there were some times where people, God's people, didn't like it. One example that comes to mind is Jonah. You know, God dispatches Jonah because he wants Jonah to be the instrument of his mercy to Assyria. Okay, the capital city is Nineveh. And the mortal enemy of Israel. Okay, these were guys where, I mean, there was nothing in Assyria that Jonah wanted spared. You know, Jonah probably prayed to God too. Bad idea. No mercy. Let's kill all these guys. But God forgives and spares Nineveh, spares the city. And Jonah becomes infuriated, and he says something to the effect, and it's, I believe it's in Jonah chapter 4 and verses 1, 2, 3, somewhere around there. I think it's the fourth chapter of Jonah. And Jonah says, you know, I knew this wouldn't work. This is why I fled to the place on the map that was the furthest away from Nineveh. Nineveh was there. Tarshish is here. I'll go here. I'll just go as far away from Nineveh as I possibly can. God chases him down, and obviously you know how it worked out. But Jonah says to God, the reason I did it is because you're compassionate. You will forgive these people. You know, and I knew this would happen. And actually, the word he used, the words that are recorded in the King James are, it repents you of the evil. Interesting words. It repents you of the evil. Okay? And God actually was moved by the actions of the Ninevites, and He did forgive them. It is interesting that the words repent you of the evil are found in another chapter of the Bible, which is a very interesting chapter. It's in the second chapter of the book of Joel, where it says, you know, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. This type of thing. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. And this is the end of the world, okay, we're talking about. And there's going to be great distress and armies are going to come. And there's all kinds of stuff. And God is telling them to blow the trumpet, warn the people. And then it's around verse 13, 12, 13, 14. He actually gives a reason. He says, it repents me of the evil. In other words, is it possible, brethren, that the reason God wants a warning message to be issued at the end of the age we live in now, is because He doesn't want to do what the prophecies say are going to be done? I don't want the world to get spanked and beat up by plagues and this type of thing. I want to embrace them. I want them to repent so that I can bless them. That's what I want. God is a God who's perfectly capable of changing. With this in mind, can you go before this great God and appeal to Him to change? That's what Abraham did. That's what Moses did. Let's go to the New Testament for an example. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. This is a great story. It's the story of the Syrophoenician woman. Matthew chapter 15. And in 21 it says, then Jesus went thence and departed out into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto Him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, you son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. This is a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, a woman. Now if you want to see nerve, brethren, a debate is now going to start between the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, the architect of the universe, the King of eternity, the great champion of all champions, and a rabbi, and a woman, a Gentile woman, and they are going to now engage in a debate. Who do you like? You gotta like the guy in the debate. I mean, he's got to be the greatest, most skilled debater in the world. And there is going to be point, counterpoint. This is argument and a rebuttal. This is what it's going to be. And so this woman says, have mercy upon me, O you son of David. My daughter is possessed with a devil. But He answered her not a word. Doesn't say a thing. Now my guess is, based on the way this thing flows, she probably starts going after His disciples. You know, grabbing them by their clothes and just saying, you've got to, tell your master to help me. Just begging and begging. If you have children and they have been just sorely hurt and you just ache for them, you might understand what she's going through. She is probably sobbing and will try anything. These people have access to the Messiah. I will beg them. You know, you guys tell Him this. Please do this. And His disciples came and besought Him and said, man, send her away, for she cries after us. And it's possible, brethren, that the disciples may have said, she's just not going to let go. Heal her daughter. Do something here. Now Jesus offers the point, the argument, the contention, and the debate begins. But He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped Him. My guess is that was the word, and He started to walk away. She pursues Him, falls down, grabs His feet, crying, and just sobbing, and that's not good enough. But He answered and said, and now here is the direct point. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. There's not anything particularly flattering about these words. He isn't trying to
smear her, but he is stating something that was an understood fact in that age. Gentiles were dogs. They were characterized as dogs. In other translations, it actually says, it would not be right to give that which is the children's unto dogs. There's the point. Now, if somebody was keeping score, if we had sports analysts out there and they were dissecting every word, they'd probably be going, wow, what a great blow! Did you hear that? He crafted it so eloquently. It wouldn't be right to give the children's bread unto dogs. There is no response. What would you say? I don't know, man. I think this is over. It's a first round knockout. Okay? It's game, set, match here. You can't rebut this. Oh, he is so good at what he does. Now back to the action. And my guess is, brethren, that what Jesus may have done is he may have started to turn away. Now, it doesn't describe this, but I could see this kind of happening. This is the response. This is his comment. This is his argument as to why he is not going to do this. You do not get your request. No. And this is why. It wouldn't be right to give their crumbs to dogs. And as he walks away, she says, yes, it is true, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. All the analysts are now quiet. And my guess is that if Jesus was walking away, it was a head turner to him. It was a wow. What a thing to say, that she had the audacity to respond to this great teacher in a way that cut cold his argument. I want a crumb. Will you give a crumb? I love the way that the New King James translation renders Jesus' response. I don't know if anybody has a New King James. But what Jesus says in response, he goes, great is your faith. It shall be as you desire. What a wonderful thing to say. I'm not going to give you kind of what you said. I'm going to give you what you really want. And you know what she wanted. She wanted her daughter to be whole, but even more than whole. She just wanted her daughter to be right. And her request to him so moved him, so powerfully resonated with him. He said, you get it all. These three examples of people that decided that they wanted to argue against God, no less, and say, I have another idea. Why don't we try this? And some became very, very passionate. Some may have been more methodical and cerebral. That could have been Abraham's approach. The passion intensified with Moses. No, no, Beth, idea. No, no, we got to try this. Everybody will be made fun of. You'll be made fun of. Look at your promises. And it may have been fairly intense and fairly emotional. And then we get where emotion has really just completely just flooded the scene. A woman appealing to God for her daughter. Here are the three keys to winning the debate, to prevailing with God. And brethren, I think the most interesting conversations that God has with his people are not the perfunctory ones. Dear Father in heaven, we love you greatly. We worship you eternally. You're the best. In Jesus' name, amen. It isn't a form prayer. I think the ones that are become engaging to him is when you deeply, sincerely want something and you want to grab him and not let go of him. I want this. It is right. It is according to your virtue. It is according to your character. It's according to your justice, your righteousness, your mercy. It's everything good about you I'm asking for. Do this. Give this to us. It could be a prayer about a young man or a middle-aged man now that is lying in a hospital bed at Cottage Hospital in Santa Barbara. He could do it. We could all beg God for his life.
Here are the tips. Tip number one, appeal to God's love of righteousness and justice. God is a God of righteousness and justice. So why not appeal to something that has such appeal to Him? That's what Abraham did. Peradventure, there were 50 righteous. Well, I'm going to talk to you about the righteous. I know you like these guys. Let's forget these guys. Why would you consign the righteous to the same fate as the evil? He appealed to him for righteousness, on the grounds of righteousness. In Proverbs 12:28, it says, "He that trusts in riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch." And what Abraham very well could have been doing, I just want the righteous to flourish here. Don't kill the righteous with the unrighteous or the evil. One of the great verses in the Bible, Proverbs 14:34, says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." This describes the United States today. We have now become a reproach because sin has just infested our country. The Lord speaks of righteousness. God is the God of righteousness. His millennial kingdom will be judged in righteousness. In Jeremiah 23, when God is excoriating the pastors, you know, for scattering the flock, He talks about a branch from David, and you know what He calls it? A righteous branch. That's Jesus Christ. The righteous branch is going to reign in this millennial kingdom. Abraham appealed to God's love of righteousness. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That's what he said. Brethren, appealing to God for righteousness is the first thing we ought to be doing. Righteousness should be the thing that drives everything we do. The prime directive in God's church, or among God's people, probably is expressed in Matthew 6:33. "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." This is what I bring to the argument. I want to speak to you of righteousness, Father. This is righteousness. It is driven by your law. And all your commandments are righteous. Let's go to the second key when you want to argue your point with God. Appeal to God's love of mercy and fairness, or equity. A love of mercy and fairness. And believe it or not, Moses actually did this. In Proverbs 21:21, it says, "He that follows after righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor." It's not by accident that these things, righteousness and mercy, are connected. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus Christ tells the religious leaders of His day, and He couldn't have said this enough. He says, "Go and learn the meaning of the words, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice.'" What He was doing essentially to these religious leaders was paying them a huge insult. He was telling all the learned men to go and learn the meaning of words, that these guys were the doctors of those words. And you can recite them. You know what they say, but you do not know what they mean. Your problem is that you need to go and learn the meaning of the words, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." In James 2:13, it talks about the relationship between mercy and judgment. And who do you think wins? Mercy wins. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Brethren, in an arm wrestling match between mercy and judgment, mercy pins judgment. God is going to judge everybody by His law. And by the way, we're all guilty. Okay. But there are going to be some that are going to be acquitted and are going to enter into life, because they are going to appeal to something that is a part of God's law. Mercy. It is a weightier matter of the law, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "You tithe of all you possess, mint, cumin, and anise, and omit the weightier matters of the law." Mercy, judgment, faith. These ought you to have done. It's the weightier matter of the law. Now James says, okay, let's bring in the weightier matters of the law. And mercy is stronger than judgment, than condemnation. It will triumph over condemnation. And this is what Moses was appealing to God for. It says in Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And I can't think of a subject, by the way, if you wanted to present the longest sermon ever presented, supported by documentation in the Scriptures, I'd pick mercy. It's just flooded throughout the book. At every turn, you see God wanting to extend it or extending it. And even His judgment is an act of mercy. Moses appealed to God's love of mercy and fairness. "Sir, you gave your word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to these rebels in the Sinai desert. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your word. You brought them out just like you said you were going to do. You promised this. You rained down just unimaginable judgment on a godless society who tortured your people, and you mocked their gods, as well you should have done it. All to kill them out here? This isn't you. It isn't what you say. It isn't how you acted. This cannot be you. Don't do this." And he prevailed on God. And finally, appeal to God's love of innocence and faith. This Syrophoenician woman is one of the greatest heroes in the Scriptures. She had the nerve to fight with the Messiah. I mean, fight with respect to an argument. And she was not going to let it go. This wasn't a philosophical discussion, you know. This was an appeal that was as real as anything could be. "Let my daughter thrive. She's demon-possessed. This is a horrible state for her to be. She'll spend her entire life not being her. This is horrible. Do something about this. You have the power to command this demon to get out. Do it! Command him to get out." "It's not my job right now. I go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't give the bread, their bread, to the dogs. Give them a crumb. I want a crumb." And Jesus wasn't infuriated. He didn't say, "Do you know who you're talking to? Here, let me get my card. Creator of the universe. I spoke and earth existed. I created the heavens by my wisdom. I fashioned every law that exists everywhere. That's me. You like it? I just got the card." Okay? And who might you be? Okay? That wasn't it. It wasn't, "Who do you think you are?" He became so profoundly moved by this. And my guess is it was a great day for the Messiah. I could easily see him saying at the end of the day to his disciples, and they may have been kind of going over what had happened, and, you know, and "Master, so what do you think?" "Peter, it was a good day." I think the actions and the heart of this woman actually invigorated Jesus. I mean, he thought, "Wow, this is cool. This is something that really that resonates so profoundly with him." In all three of these examples, God's most powerful traits were appealed to: justice, mercy, and faith. Abraham, Moses, and the Syrophoenician woman actually appealed to all three of those in a very real sense. Abraham wanted mercy. And he saw mercy. He wanted justice. And he absolutely knew that God could deliver it. Moses wanted mercy. He wanted these people to be spared. He wanted justice. He wanted God's word to the great patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be kept. And he had faith. He believed God could deliver on this. He wasn't speaking to hear himself, brethren. He was speaking to the God of eternity, the most just and moral being in existence. That's who he was prevailing to. Brethren, I have good news for you. Regardless of how passionate our argument is, if it is driven by these qualities, God will always respect them. You want to talk? Let's talk. You want to
argue, scream, and rant, go ahead. Argue, scream, and rant. You can do this. I am your father. You are my child. If there is something that is so important to you that requires you just to cry out to me, your father is here. The principle, brethren, that is taking place in this message is that God has given His people an invitation to passionately advance their cause to Him. Our prayers do not have to be a form letter. Our prayers should declare passionately our loves, our passions, the things that we desire most. And if they are, if they are driven by mercy, judgment, and faith, if they are merciful, if they declare judgment and faith and equity, regardless of how it plays out, I've got great news for you, brethren. You have prevailed with God.